Well, now we have gotten through the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all the meaning of that. And also during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have the first connection between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. And that is the Wave Sheaf Offering Day. And so I've already done the sermon on the Wave Sheaf Offering Day. And let's look at something which I think there is a parallel with. And that is, you know that when you count to Pentecost, that you are to count 7 complete weeks and come to the 50th day. Now, there's a parallel of this concerning the harvest. Let's begin by going to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Because the harvest could not begin in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem until first the wave sheaf offering was cut. And Edersheim, who wrote a book about the times and practices in Jerusalem in the time of Christ, showed that they had a special ceremony that they would do on the regular Sabbath during unleavened bread. And that is, they would have a team of officials, there would be priests and Levites and so forth, and they would walk out to a special place on the Mount of Olives, where they had a special patch of barley. And this barley was to be used for the wave sheaf offering, the very first one. So what they would do, they would have a man ready with a sickle, and he was to cut. But first there was someone who would ask, "Has the sun gone down?" He would ask it 3 times, and they would time it in such a way that after the 3rd time, as the sun gone down, then they would cut that first sheaf. Now, this first sheaf, as we know from Leviticus 23, is the primary sheaf, or the one that pictures Christ, meaning that he was the first one resurrected from the dead. And the timing of it was exactly when he ended his 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. Now, he was the first of the first fruits. And as I pointed out in the sermon, he is the firstborn among many brethren. And we are the church of the firstborn. Now, let's pick it up here and let's see. Matthew 13, we won't go through all the parables. But it shows here in verse 23, the good seed. He that received the seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it and also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Then the other parable is the one of the tares. Now let's come down to, let's come down here to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one." And as we will see, all the way through all the churches of God, when we come to Revelation 2 and 3, there is this confrontation continuously between those who are the children of the kingdom, have the Spirit of God, and those who are of the children of Satan the devil, the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, so or the end of the age. And that so this shows that it is going to be a harvest. And the harvest feast that we have, which relates to this, is the Feast of the First Fruits, the harvest, which is at the end of the 50 days. 7 weeks plus 1 day. And the reapers are the angels. And Jesus said that we would be brought up and, you know, resurrected, and the angels would take us up. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now let's come here to Revelation 2 and 3 for just a minute, and let's see a parallel. And as we look at this, before we go back and begin at the beginning of Revelation, let's ask a question. Why are there only seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Now, it's interesting. Paul wrote to seven churches. Now, the epistles to the seven churches that he wrote. And there's one that's overlapping, which is Ephesus. And then there is mention in Colossians of Laodicea, but we don't have the letter from Laodicea. Another thing that is interesting, too, is that all of these churches are Gentile churches. Nothing whatsoever to do with any of the Jewish churches. This is nothing of Jerusalem. Furthermore, it says nothing of Rome, says nothing of Corinth or the other churches over in Greece. All of these churches are connected by mail route, as we know by different commentaries in history concerning it. But what I want to show you is this. We have the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And I believe this represents the harvest of God down through time, right to the end. The seven churches represent the church harvest. Now, when we come to Revelation 7, we have another harvest. Revelation 7, what do we have? The 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. This harvest is God's special harvest, which we will see on Pentecost, that he sends the angels to seal with the Holy Spirit. So this is quite different than what the church does through baptism. This harvest in Revelation 7, I believe, represents the 50th day harvest, and that is God's harvest alone. So you have the seven churches plus the harvest of Revelation 7, which then you could liken unto the eighth church, if you want to put it that way. Eight is a number of new beginning, and this is a new beginning for all these people here that are called, beginning with the children of Israel and great innumerable multitude. So that's the overview of how it connects with Pentecost. We know the church began on Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit, Acts the second chapter. Now let's look at some other things here. Now, revelation means the revealing. It says here, the revelation, let's come to chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll read a few verses here. And then we will look at how some of these things have developed. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Christ and all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear, that is, hear to understand the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, we can get an awful lot out of here. First of all, we have the Word of God again. Bear record of the Word of God. This ties in with John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's a connection with that again. And of the testimony of Christ, and the testimony of Christ is everything that he taught us of the Father. And there is a blessing which comes from hearing it. There's a blessing which comes from reading it. And there is a blessing for keeping those things which are written therein. And I think as we go through here, we will see not only do the people of God keep the commandments of God, but it also, especially in the seven churches which we are going to take a quick overview of, is that they always fought the children of the wicked one. So this harvest in Matthew 13 with the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, here that battle is constantly going on and then manifests itself toward the end of the book of Revelation with the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the whole world going after the beast and the false prophet. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, there are a lot of people who think that has to do with the Trinity, but it doesn't, because the one who is Christ. He was the one who was dead, rose again, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn from among the dead. Now that's the way it should read. Whatever it talks about begotten concerning Christ, he's the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten in the Greek is monogune, and the firstborn is prototokos, meaning a birth, prototokos. So this should be firstborn from among the dead, because that's what all of this is about, how to receive eternal life, and that through Jesus Christ. Now let's understand something about the church. Let's look at some basic things. Let's come back here to Matthew 16. Christ is the head of the church. We've gone through that so many times, but we're going to do it again. Because his message to all of the churches is his message as the head of the church. Matthew 16 and verse 15. After he asked the disciples who the men say they are, he was, and he said, some of them say, well, is John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets? And he said to them, verse 15, Matthew 16, but whom say you that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Bar just means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, this is profound. Who does the calling? John 6:44, none can come to me unless the Father draw him. Okay? So the Father is the one who draws. Okay. The Father is the one who reveals. How is it that one day in your life you wanted to know about God and where the church of God was? How did that happen? Something happened in your mind. Something changed. And that something that changed was the Father dealing with you with his Spirit. Otherwise, you'd still be out in the world doing what the world is doing. And today, there are so many things out there in the world that it's really quite a profound thing to understand how God intervenes and deals in people's lives. There was a young man recently who said as a child, he went to Sunday keeping church. And when he began to understand, when he was a little older, he would sit there in the Sunday keeping church and say, I wonder why we're not keeping Sabbath. I wonder why we're not keeping the Sabbath. See, so even in that Sunday keeping church, God was beginning to deal with him, see. Mm-hmm. So one of the brethren back there in Dayton gave him the first four tapes on the Holy Sabbath. And he knew that was it. He knew precisely that was it. So here God had been dealing with him all this time, and finally, the knowledge of the Sabbath, you see. And that was revealed not because the person gave him the tapes. That was only the vehicle to make it happen. It was God the Father who did it. Just like here with Peter. And I say to you that you are Peter, which means Petros, a little stone. And this is the great lie that the Pope repeats over and over again every time he gives a mass. You are Peter, meaning himself. And he sits in Peter's throne and chair. Not so. Petros, no. Means a little stone. Hold your place here and go to John, the first chapter, and let's show you. The Aramaic word for Peter is Cephas. John, the first chapter, and verse 42. And when he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." And really means a small stone. Now, if you've ever done any building, you are not going to build on a small stone. When they built their mammoth buildings, and we'll see it talks about Christ as the chief cornerstone here in just a bit. That was a cornerstone, not a capstone. A cornerstone because it's a foundational stone. And that stone has to be perfect. Perfectly square. Perfectly flat. Because every other stone in building that building will come from this cornerstone. Now let's come back here to Matthew 16, verse 18 again. And I say unto you that you are Peter, that is a small stone, and upon this rock. Now the Greek changes there from Petros to Petra. And Petra means large, massive cliff, or that cornerstone that the builders rejected. I will build my church. So he's building his church on himself. He will build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let's see what else where this follows through. Christ being the chief cornerstone. Let's come to, since we're here in Matthew, there's a parable that Jesus brought out to the scribes and Pharisees, showing about the stone and the builders. Let's come here to Matthew 21. Christ referring to himself. And of course, he knew all of these prophecies. He knew that he was going to be the stone. Let's pick it up here in verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Now, isn't that interesting? Almost all the religious leaders during Jesus' time didn't read the scriptures. Most of them today don't read the scriptures. They have traditions. They have their own things, you see. Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing. And is it marvelous in our eyes, and it really should mean, and is it not marvelous in our eyes, because you're asking a question? It is so marvelous. See? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God which shall be taken from you, who should have been the builders, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and that is all of those who are called, their holy nation, as we will see. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, that is through repentance. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that's something we need to understand. Though God is a God of love and mercy and peace and all of those things, if we reject Christ, and as I said with the shortest summary of the book of Hebrews, is that you either accept Christ or it's a lake of fire. That's it. So here we have another comparison of it. We'll grind him to powder. Did that not happen with Jerusalem? Everything there? Yes. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Of course, since they were political, they sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the multitude because they took him to be a prophet. Now let's come to 1 Peter, the second chapter. And of course, this is quoted over and over and over again. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Shows the same thing. First Peter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and the he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that's why Jesus said it will be taken and given to a nation which will bring forth the fruits, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right, let's look at some more scriptures showing that Christ is the rock. And this will help bring it all together concerning the harvest, concerning Christ being the head, concerning what he's doing, concerning the seven churches. Okay, let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, here it says that Christ is that rock. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's pick her up just right in verse 1 here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, because it was miraculous food which was sent, being the manna, and it was miraculous water which they drank, because it came out of the stone. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, since we're here in 1 Corinthians, let's come to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and see about the foundation. Then we will see that the church which Jesus said he would be built upon himself, who is the chief cornerstone, and then also, as we will see, on the apostles. But first let's pick it up here, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man build on this foundation, now we've covered this before, but what I want you to understand is this. We will see that the problems within the seven churches can relate directly to the quality of their spiritual life as defined here by gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hair, or stubble. Because of the problems and doctrines which will come against them and their behavior and reaction to it. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide thereon, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Then he goes on showing, know you not that you are the temple of God? Because God desires to live in us, to dwell in us, to build the very character of Christ in us, you see. And that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. And we will see there, that is the individual temple, but collectively, we are being made into the temple of God overall. Now, let's pick it up here, Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this gives us some background concerning the church that Christ would build. He is the head of it. No man is the head of it. He is the one who is going to deal with his church, deal with his people. And everything we are going through now that we see happening in the churches of God is all part of it. Every bit of it's part of it. Now let's come to chapter 4. And let's see it all put together, where there are the individuals and then the whole body of Christ of individuals together. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him which in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That gives you a good statement of what it is that the church is to do. Right there. And we also have the statement there. Let's go to Matthew 28 and see what we are to do. We are to do this. Not only does this tell us to go to the world and preach to the world, but this tells us something else that we need to do also. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, when you teach them all things, then you have much what we have right now. That when you begin to teach them, then there's more to learn, there's more to learn, there's more to learn, there's more to teach, and we have all the Bible now and the New Testament now. And so we have to teach that. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now let's see how this teaching started. First of all, the teaching started with Christ teaching the disciples. And he taught them as much as he could. And he brought them up to a certain point, as he said, before his crucifixion. And then he gave them a promise that they would be able to understand through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to John 16. John 16. So Christ taught them. He also promised that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to remembrance that he taught them. But here in John 16, let's begin in verse 7. Let's see how he does it once he ascends into heaven. So first of all, you have Christ's direct teaching. Next then, you have the teachings through the Holy Spirit, and those things are written down now for us. Okay? Verse 7. John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send it unto you. And when it is come, It will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, this is quite a profound statement, see. If you don't believe on Christ, it is sin. Another way of looking at it is if you don't believe on Christ, you remain in your sin. Another one is you believe in Christ and you have your sins forgiven. So either way, the Holy Spirit is going to convict because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, and that is the true righteousness that comes from God, the imputed righteousness that we receive, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So then there would be a revelation of truth. See, because the book of Revelation is called Revelation. That's the final revelation. But here are the stages of revelation that God gave to his apostles. First the calling, this one here, in verse 13. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. And it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, it shall speak, and it will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is going to be doing the teaching. Now, the third one is, let's come to Luke 24. Because he told them, I have many things to say to you which you cannot now bear. But after he was resurrected, and of course John 16 was just prior to the crucifixion there, but in Luke 24, now we find Jesus teaching them things, some things that they could not bear. Now, verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So number three, you have Christ opening their understanding. One, direct teaching. Two, through the Holy Spirit. Three, Christ opening their minds to understand it. And it was the Holy Spirit that gave all the inspiration for the New Testament that God used to show what he was going to do. Now, the next major revelation that comes, number four, is Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts 10. And God gave this through vision. And this was the calling of Cornelius and his household. And this was a major revelation. Now, let's come right down here to verse 28. This is the short interpretation of it rather than long. We have a lot of things to cover, so I'll give the short interpretation here. And he said to them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come to one of another nation. So with this revelation, he was showing how God was showing how he was going to break down the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, this statement is an unlawful thing. It has to do with the law of Judaism. It does not have to do with the commandment of God. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, let's come to the very last part of the chapter here. After he spoke the gospel to them, beginning in verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Jews, and especially those of the circumcision party, figured that they were the chosen ones of God, and the Gentiles were forever going to be second-class citizens, even though they were converted. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, meaning these who went probably knew Greek, and they probably knew Aramaic and Hebrew. Maybe there were some from that were there traveling with him that knew other languages. So when you come to these band of Italian soldiers, now they're speaking in Hebrew or they're speaking in Greek, what are you going to believe, especially if they're magnifying God when they did not have God before? And now here they are, uncircumcised, you see. Then Peter answered, "Can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, which has received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they tarried, and they prayed him to tarry certain days with him. So this was the fourth major revelation, that God was going to deal with the Gentiles, grant them repentance, and purify their hearts. Now then, the fifth major revelation that takes place has to do with Paul. Let's come to Galatians. Paul was the one who was going to carry on then the preaching to the Gentiles. Galatians, the first chapter here. Now let's read about Paul here, in his own writing, Galatians 1 verse 14. I have to go back to verse 13. "For you have heard of my conversion in time past," or that is conduct in time past, "in the Jews' religion," which should be translated Judaism. And Judaism was not the law of Moses, by the way. It's much like religions today. They claim the Bible, but they don't follow it. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous, more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it would please God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Now he was there approximately 3 or 3.5 years, because he says that after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. "But none of the other apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now these things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." So that was the fifth revelation. Let's see how that was given here. God taught him everything he needed to do. Then he increased that revelation. So the sixth one, let's come here to Ephesians, the third chapter, and we will see that there was this revelation given having to do with our destiny, to becoming the very sons of God. Now let's pick it up here in Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but is as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So that is the sixth revelation. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace given unto me by the effectual working of his power." So this shows the added revelation. Then he goes on showing that where it is there that we are going to have the fullness of God, which is all in all. Okay. Yes, the fifth was his initial revelation. Okay. Which he spoke of right here in chapter 3. He talks of it twice, see?
The sixth is an apostle.
Yeah. Then the sixth was when he's writing this letter, and then it's to the rest of the apostles, and you might put there the whole purpose of life. Now, the seventh revelation we come to, and all of this is through Christ, either directly, personally, in teaching them, or teaching them through the Holy Spirit, or through, in the case of revealing to Peter there, through a dream. And then the revelation of how that of the full fellowship of the mystery of God, as we find there in Ephesians, the third chapter. Now, the seventh one is the book of Revelation. That's why it's called Revelation. It is being revealed. So let's go back to the first chapter here. What is so important in this is that this again establishes, when this was written approximately 95 AD, that Christ is the head of the church. That he is going to be dealing in his church and in the world from then until his return. And then it goes on and reveals in chapter 20 and 21 the millennium, New Jerusalem, and on into eternity after that, you see. So this is quite a profound thing. And it's what the Father gave to Christ to give to his servants, and he gave it to John. Now, let's read a little bit here, and then we'll put a little history with this as we go along. I'm not going to bring in too much history because I could get so bogged down in history that we would never get through this and wouldn't have it finished for Pentecost. So I don't want to do that. Okay. Now let's pick it up here, verse 5. That's where we left off. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from among the dead, and the prince of the kings, or that is the ruler of the kings of this earth, whether they are righteous or wicked, you can put in there. Remember the account of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave the lesson that he puts upon the governments of men, the basis of men. That's important. And we will see that there is still the struggle between those who are Christ's and those who are Satan's. And this battle is something we are always in. You can't avoid it. Be nice to go someplace and not have to fight it. But he's the prince of the power of the air, so bing. It's there too. The ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So right in here, we have defined the whole gospel through Christ, through his blood, through his resurrection, and the whole purpose in life to be kings and priests unto God and to the Father. To him be the glory and dominion or sovereignty into the ages of eternity. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. This tells us what? There's no such thing as a secret rapture. Every eye will see him. And of course, this is what people have wanted. They have wanted Christ to return in many different ways, in many different forms, but he's not going to. He's going to come the way that he said. And they also which pierced him. Now that has, this is a prophecy going clear then into what? Let's ask the question. Who pierced him? Well, the Roman soldier did. Is that Roman soldier dead? Yes. When will he see him? The second resurrection, see. So this is even a projection clear forward unto that. Who also killed him? The Jews did, but who also? Everybody. So in a sense, everyone's who pierced him because of their sins shall see him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That is, they won't want him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, this is how we know that it applies not to a Trinity, but this applies to Christ, the Lord, which is now existing in heaven, which was in flesh on the earth, which is to come in the power and glory of God the Father, the Almighty. So this sets the stage. It is not just, you know, some, how shall I say, this is the most profound revelation of the seven that we've covered here. I, John, it's interesting. We'll talk a little bit about John here in just a minute. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that means the day of the Lord, the day of his return, and it doesn't mean Sunday. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So he's Alpha and Omega, first and last, the beginning and the ending. He's the one totally in charge of God's plan. And what you see write in a book. And that's profound because all the apostles wrote. They knew what they were doing when they were writing. They knew that it was going to become scripture. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now why not send it to all the churches? He did. But specifically, because if you send it to all the churches and list off how many ever churches there were, then you'd have a long listing of it. Plus then you would be describing each one. So as we will see, God chose these seven churches, which then fit into the whole pattern and plan that God has, which ties into the time leading up to Pentecost here. So then he lists all of them. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, as it should read. Now, what you think of when you think of this, you think of the candelabra, as it were, of seven that was to be in the tabernacle. But these are lampstands. And, notice, in the midst of the seven lampstands, so in the middle. So it's kind of like that they are on a circle. And in the middle is Christ. Meaning he's always in his church. And we will also see that he always knows what's going on. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, or that is his chest. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. It's interesting. The seven stars are what? The seven churches. Right hand is a sign of work, isn't it? So Christ uses the seven churches to do his work. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now, let's look at John concerning this, because then John would know that this is Christ. Let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Because John saw Christ in a glorified form already before Christ had ascended into heaven. And that is on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we find here in Matthew 17. And let's notice how similar the description here is with what we've just read in Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. Same description. His raiment was white as the light. Now, that's the only description that we have of here. But notice how similar it is. Similar it is to what John saw back there in Revelation, the first chapter. So he knew that this was the Christ. Now, we're going to see one other thing concerning this. Let's come here to John, the 21st chapter. John, the 21st chapter. And that is, what was going to happen to John? John, the 21st chapter, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was following, which also leaned on his chest at dinner and said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What about this man? You told me about me. What about him? Still political to the end. Jesus said unto him, if I desire, if I will, that he tarry, or that is, remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus did not say unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? And so he did remain to see the return of Christ in vision. But you can imagine, the church, as they went along, you know, the various apostles were killed and martyred, but John was still alive. And you can just imagine, since this saying went abroad, they said, well, it's going to be true. John is still alive. And you know, we heard that too. Only it wasn't John, it was HWA. We heard it that, you know, he won't die till Christ returns. Well, it's been 14 years since he died. Hasn't returned. But in John's case, he wrote about the return of Christ. So when John is there on the Isle of Patmos and he sees this vision, he knows exactly who it is. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Let's come back to Revelation, the first chapter, and let's see. There's a lot in here which sets the stage for everything else that is to happen. So John understood that it was Christ. Let's come back here to verse 17, chapter 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death, not the Pope. Write the things which you have seen, which is up to this point. So there are three things that he's going to do. One, write the things which you have seen. Two, the things which are. And the things which are have to do with the seven churches. Those seven churches that existed then. Three, the things which shall be hereafter, which then takes it clear to the completion of God's plan. So you have all three things there. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks or lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, angels in the Greek is angelos, which can also mean messenger. This is where some people will interpret it, say, to the messenger of the seven churches. Because, and I think it's more probable to the ones who are the leaders of the seven churches, being men, because how can you have an angel doing the things like Thyatira? In other words, if it meant just angels who are righteous angels of God, do they become Laodicean? Do they become nearly dead? They have a name? No. Do they get in and know the depths of Satan? No. Do they set up a hierarchy against the brethren? No. See, so this has to do with the human leader, the messenger, and it would be whoever that particular person is. But one note of caution. No one should go into the Bible to try and find themselves except one place. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Too many people make mistakes. Well, I'm going to go and see if I'm Elijah or Elisha or, I'm one of the angels to the messenger to the seven churches. No. We don't do that. Whatever is, but. All of that is just a bunch of self-exaltation. And we won't do that. So we'll pick up here in chapter 2 in a bit. Now let's come to Revelation chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. Now let's understand something about these churches here. Let's understand what it's telling us at the last part of the first chapter of Revelation. Verse 19. Right. Now, that's something all the apostles knew they were to do. They were to write. Paul knew it. Peter knew it. John knew it. And Christ commanded them. Because Christ does not want His church to be without His Word. Since He is no longer on the earth, then He sent His Word to be on the earth. Now, it's very, very important to understand, as I will mention again, about the NIV Bible, as brought out by this book that the foundations be destroyed, and also by Gail Remlinger's book, The New Age Bible Versions, how much the Bible has been subverted and corrupted. So it's very important that we have the right text. So write the things which you have seen, the things which are. Now this tells us this is a layout for the whole book of Revelation. The things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So this helps us understand how we can answer the question. Were these seven churches there, literal churches existing side by side at the same time? The answer, yes. And they were on a direct mail route, one following the other. So this is the mail route beginning at Ephesus. And Ephesus was where the Apostle John ended his ministry. He was exiled for a time on the Isle of Patmos, as we saw earlier in the first chapter. Ephesus was the great center for the Church of God. And that was where the main text of the Greek New Testament that we have was preserved, right in that area of Asia. And the things which shall be hereafter. So this is a continuous prophetic revelation of events to take place until or unto the setting up of New Jerusalem, all the way to the end. So this is very important for us to understand. So the question is, yes, there were seven churches then. The next question, does this picture a prophecy of the phases or eras of God's church through history? Answer, yes. And we will see that also. Although I won't go to it in great detail because I just want to do an overview. Next question. Could this be seven churches existing at the end time, just like there were seven churches at the beginning? Because Christ says, I'm the beginning and the ending. So it's very possible. And it's very possible that that could be, because we have the example throughout Revelation. And if you don't have the series that we've done on Revelation, be sure and write for it. Which shows that you have seven, and then out of the seventh one, like with the trumpets, comes out of the seven seals, then the seventh seal is open, and there are seven trumpet plagues. Then the seventh trump sounds, and then after that, out of that comes the seven last plagues. So you have seven, out of which comes seven, out of which comes seven. So it's entirely possible that that could be with the churches at the end time. That you could have, as God looks at the church on the earth, which is entirely different than how we view it, there may be seven categories of those Christians who fit the seven churches. But nevertheless, what we are dealing with here, we're dealing with all the problems that the church will confront. So I'll bring in a little history, but I'm going to bring out mainly their problems so that we can see today, since we are at the end time, how we need to learn the lessons of the seven churches. Now, it's also very interesting that Paul wrote epistles to seven churches, one of which was Ephesus. So we have a connection with Paul and John beginning with Ephesus. The other connection with Paul and John was Laodicea. Laodicea, we don't have the letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea, but we have a reference of it in Colossians, the fourth chapter, where Paul said, when this epistle is read in Colossae, you send it to Laodicea and have them read it over there, and you get their epistle and you read it over here. So it's interesting how all of these then tie together. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, Revelation 2. Unto the angel. Now, angel in the Greek is angelos and can also mean messenger. John the Baptist was a messenger, an angelos. He was not an angel, as an angel is an angel. But when you stop and think about it, when it talks about the angels here, how can an angel lose its first love and then have its candlestick removed? So this has to mean to the whoever the physical leaders are, as in whoever the messenger is. Of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the seven stars are the seven churches. Now the right hand is symbolic of work. So Christ is showing that he is working through the seven churches. And that's important to understand, because Christ is always the head. And we are going to see all the problems and difficulties related to the seven churches, whether the seven right there at that time, or the seven down through history, or if there be seven at the end, all relate to Christ doing his work through his church. We need to understand that. Therefore, no man is to take upon himself to do a work for God. God will do the work through whom he chooses. And who walks in the midst of this the seven golden candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks then being the churches, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers. So whoever is doing the teaching and preaching, God is doing a work through them, doing a work through the church. Verse 2. I know your works. First thing we need to learn, there are works. There has to be. So let's just read the whole message down here through verse 7. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have borne and have had patience for my name's sake, and have labored and have not fainted. So it shows, boy, they were really working. Talks about all the work that they were doing. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And we'll ask the question, what is it to leave your first love? What constitutes that? Verse 5 then is a warning. And of the seven churches, five of them are given warnings to repent. Two of them are not. The two that are not are Smyrna and Philadelphia. But all the rest are commanded to repent. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of this place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now we'll find out what that is when we come to the church of Pergamos. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, let's begin right here in verse 7. The message is to the churches. So what we need to do with every one of these messages is this. There's an old saying in English. If the shoe fits, wear it. So if this describes your condition as a Christian, then you better accept the admonition from Christ and repent. Now, not only can he remove the candlestick, being the whole church, if he needs to, but he can remove an individual who has the same attitude that way just as well. Now, let's come back to verse 2, and let's focus in on two things here. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and you cannot bear them which are evil. It means we don't have to put up with evil within our midst. We do not. We don't have to kowtow to it. And as we were discussing last night after doing the video last night, if we have the right structure, and if we have the right preaching, perhaps we can keep the infiltration of tares down to a very few. Because Satan is going to always be trying. Because he's always against the church. You cannot bear them that are evil. And of course, evil then has to do with going against the commandments of God, giving license to sin and all that sort of thing. And you have tried them or proved them or tested them, which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, how do you test? How do you know concerning false prophets? Because that's one of the first things that Jesus said. Remember in Matthew the 7th chapter, we've gone over it many times, he says, beware of false prophets. One of the first things he preached, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. He also told the disciples many times as it's recorded in Matthew 24, first thing he says, beware, one of the signs of the end, that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name saying I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. So they were on guard. Beware means to be on guard. So they were. Let's look at several of the things here and see where the first encounter of a false prophet takes place, coming back to Acts the 8th chapter. And this is a key which helps us unlock all of the other false doctrines that come along. Every one of them. And we're going to talk about a certain man called Simon. Simon Magus. And he's quite a guy. He was a religious leader in Samaria. Now, if you remember the history of the Samaritan temple, which we wrote about in the Passover book, it's very significant that he was there, and what kind of religion that was being hoisted up on the people. Verse 9 now, Acts 8. And there was a certain man called Simon, which is the same as Peter, which before in the same city, now notice what he did. He used sorcery, which is witchcraft. So these were the powers of Satan the devil. And bewitched the people of Samaria, that means deceived them, had control over them, giving out that he himself was some great one. Now, a great one means, as it explains here, to whom they all gave heed, just like the Pope, right? And as a matter of fact, the religion that Simon had, as we will see later, was part of what was Gnosticism, which then is Satanism, witchcraft, all of that put together under the guise of good. Saying, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now that's quite a title. That is quite a title. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now what happens when something comes along that looks a little bit better? Well, you want to join yourself to it. What if you have a lust for power because he saw there was another power now of healing and casting out demons that Philip was doing that he wanted? Well, you go after it. And that's what Simon did. Now, if you want a very interesting study, get out McClintock's and Strong's Encyclopedia of Religion. That's it. And look up Simon Magus. And in there you will see there is no question whatsoever that he was the Simon that went to Rome. The Apostle Peter never went to Rome. We have no record of it. As a matter of fact, he was undoubtedly martyred in Babylon because that's where he was sent to preach to the circumcision. He was never an apostle to the Gentiles. He did, however, write one letter, the Epistle of 1 Peter, from Babylon to those who were in Asia, and that was apparently after the Apostle Paul was martyred. So here is the beginning foundation of the false religion, the false apostle, which came to then develop into the Catholic Church. And this is the whole system that the churches of God have had to fight down through history. So let's go on a little bit more here and read some more about him. But when they believed Philip, verse 12, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. Now it's easy to believe. But notice the difference here. It is not believed with all your heart. It is easy to believe from the point of view to accept. Well, I accept the fact. Yes, that'll be a great idea. And when he was baptized. Now think of the misplaced zeal of the near fatal mistake of what Philip did. Now, if you would like a comparison of this, it would be like going to Rome, and the Pope comes out of the Vatican, He sees you doing miracles and says, I believe, baptize me. Now that's how serious the problem was. That's why this is recorded here in Acts the 8th chapter. This is the first encounter with a false prophet who wanted to take the name of Christ and attach it to everything that was pagan. And he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done, because this was greater than he could do with his sorceries. This was greater than he could do with his demons. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, why send Peter and John? Because they had to go down there and make sure that everything was all right. Let's see what happened. Verse 15. Who, when they came, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So apparently, at this particular juncture, God inspired Philip somehow to not lay hands on for the receipt of the Holy Spirit because Simon Magus was baptized. That's the only explanation that I can have for it, because this is the only occurrence where you find that hands were not laid on and the apostle Peter and John, both of them came down there and did it. So they must have recognized the seriousness of this problem. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, now, there's no repentance, there's no understanding of the truth of God, it's just a lust after the power, which then he would use, if he could receive it, to control people. Well, God's Spirit doesn't work that way. God's Spirit does not control you. It leads you. Now notice, verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you. The equivalent of today in English saying, you go to hell. Because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Let's understand something very important. All the gifts of God cannot be purchased. The Holy Spirit, the gift of righteousness, the gift of faith, the gift of love. You cannot purchase spiritual things by physical means. So we learn a lesson here, which we have learned. Do not merchandise the people of God. Do not think that money is going to bring you power. Do not think that power is going to bring you money. Because if we all don't serve Christ and serve Him from the heart, then we've just missed the whole thing, period. Now notice verse 21, that becomes a very important thing to understand. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Now hold your place here and go back to Acts the first chapter. This is talking about an apostleship. Simon Peter wanted to be an apostle. Hence then, he in his religious office was the first major false prophet that they encountered and tested and resisted and rejected. This is all a part of the beginning church in the era of Ephesus. Now, let's pick it up here in chapter 1, and let's pick it up here in verse 20. Now, they're talking about the field of blood that was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver that Judas had. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another man take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us, one must. Now that means in the Greek, it's obligatory for one to be ordained and to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. Now this was a special thing. Why? Because Christ was the one who ordained the 12 apostles. So this had to come directly from Christ. It couldn't be something that a man would choose, or they sit down and they vote about it. Notice. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Lord, you which know the hearts of all men, show which of these two men you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry. And when we're talking back here in Acts 8 and verse 21, you have neither part, that's talking of the ministry, nor lot in this matter. He was showing here clearly because in order to select an apostle to replace Judas, they did what? They cast lot. That's the only instance in which it was done. That he may take part of this ministry, now back to Acts, the first chapter, verse 25, and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. Well, there we have it. Part or lot. That's what it means. Now then, let's come back here to Acts 8, and let's pick it up here in verse 22. Acts 8 and verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, gall of bitterness then has to do with idolatry and attitude coming from Satan the devil, as well as the bond of iniquity. Now, doesn't that sound very similar to the mystery of iniquity? Which we'll talk about later when we come to the synagogue of Satan. Then answered Simon and said, you pray the Lord for me. Isn't that the same philosophy that Catholicism has to this day? The priest will pray for you. Yes. See? In other words, he had the attitude that no one could pray directly to God on his own behalf. He would do so in relationship to others. He would do the atonement for them in his false religion. Okay? So that was really something. He says, pray the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. So there may have been some other things that were said which were not included in this summary. And I imagine it was a fierce denunciation. Now, we'll look at one thing here in just a minute concerning the grace, so it helps us to understand. We'll do that later when we come to the Nicolaitans. Let's come to Acts 13 and let's see where there is another encounter with a false prophet. And we are going to see when we get done with this, a lot of these false prophets and apostles were Jews. Now that's hard to comprehend, because most people have the idea in mind that Jews all believed in God. Not so. So I'm going to make a very startling statement. Judaism is Gnostic paganism, using the days of God and the Bible as cover for their religion. but it is not of God. Where did Jesus say that their father was from whence they got their religion? Acts the 8th chapter, from Satan the devil. Same thing as Simon Magus on the pagan side, the Gnostic side, the Gentile side. Now we're going to see in Acts 13 that we have a Jew who is also a Gnostic and have the pagan Judaism. So you've got pagan heathenism on one side, pagan Judaism on the other side, and as we see, there are two encounters of the synagogue of Satan for the churches. So we need to understand what we're dealing with here. All right? Now let's come through here. Let's come here, verse 4, so we can get the story flow. Acts 13 and verse 4. Let's go ahead and end this tape here, and we'll pick it up on the next tape.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.